morning. Glad you're here. If you're here, we have several missing out of town. Adam and Gretchen are in Salt Lake City, hopefully worshiping with my daughter-in-law and her children this morning. They're going to try to find that congregation. But we're talking about death and the resurrection this morning. And one thing we should all think of as human beings made in the image of God is from time to time we need to think about our mortality. So let me ask you, and you can answer this without having to say out loud, when's the last time you contemplated your death? Because we tend to kind of block that out, don't we? We try to ignore it. We try to think about everything but that. And yet, as human beings made in the image of God with the ability to reason and to think and to plan and to understand, it behooves us to think about our death. Because the way we view our death and what happens after death affects everything else in our life. And so if we block it out and live as though this is the only world that we have and this is the only life there is, then we're not living the life that God intended for us to live. And some people say, well, that's just kind of morbid. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But that's something that men of thought have always contemplated, and we need to as well. For example, the question, is there life after death, has always been asked from ages on. Job said, if a man dies, shall he live again? I think he knew the answer to that question, so do we. The psalmist in chapter 16 and verse 10, prophesying not of himself, which would be David, but of Jesus, he said, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. How could that be true? Well, Jesus was raised from the dead. David prophesied that about Christ, and in Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other apostles quote this very passage. But where is Sheol? How do you get there? And more importantly, how do you get out? You need to ask those questions. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For you do as like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. There will be a resurrection both of the evil and the good someday. Again, we see Daniel 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you should ask these questions like men of old have done, because we need to realize your concept of origin affects your life. Where did you come from? And that affects our life in this world, because if people really believe they're the process of evolutionary forces, they don't see any purpose there being here other than sheer force. Might makes right. The biggest man wins. And that changes one's outlook. Furthermore, we need to realize that man's concept of death affects his attitude toward God and the Bible. You know, if you don't believe in life after death, if you think you're just going to die and cease to exist, the Bible doesn't make much sense. Because it deals with God, with judgment, with responsibility, and with accountability in the judgment day. So if I die and that's all there is, none of that matters, does it? And so it behooves us to ask ourselves, do we believe in life after death? Do we know what will happen to us when we die? And to show you in the past, here's an example. 1929, that's 90 years ago. That's the year my father was born. They had a questionnaire that was put out, and here's the question. Do you believe in the virgin birth? 71% of Americans did in 1929. Do you believe in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ? 84% of Americans did. Do you believe in heaven and hell? Only 57%. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We believe Christ rose from the dead, but we don't think there's a heaven or hell. Kind of strange. Do you believe in a bodily resurrection? 62% believed in that. It's kind of funny. You look at that and you say, well, now, do these people not read the Bible? Because we just read that if Christ is not raised, then we won't be raised. If Christ is raised, we should be too. You would think 84% for both would be the case, wouldn't you? And do you believe in the second coming of Christ? Only 40% back then in 1929 believed that. And so we're focusing on the resurrection and the ascension. 84% believed that 90 years ago. Well, let's look a little bit later down the road. 1962, when we have the era of rebellion, look how things have changed. Only 44% then believed in the virgin birth. Now we have a majority who don't think that could happen. How about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus? We're down to 46% from 84. Lost half of our constituents in those years. Heaven and hell, only 29%. Bodily resurrection of us, only 2%. Belief in the second coming of Christ, only 1% in 1962. And if you wonder what that means to us today, realize that these people are the ones running the country right now. That's what's wrong with America. But do you think it's all bad? We went from 84 to 46%. But I found this statistic about the subject this morning, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. 64% today believe in that. So we've gone back up from 1962. So don't think because somebody doesn't believe in something, that means the world's gone to the devil. We have improved in that since 1962 on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So that's a good thing. I couldn't find the other statistics this past week, but we're focusing on this one anyway. And that's 2013, by the way. Well, here's my point. How important is the resurrection of Christ to Christianity? Does it matter? Because I find Christians sometimes, they're not much interested in this subject. And it just astounds me because it's so important. Romans 1, 3, and 4 says that the resurrection of Christ is a sign or a proof of His Messiahship. Look at the verse and see the contrast between Jesus as the man and Jesus as God. This verse says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of what? The seed of David. He was born a Jew according to the flesh. But He was declared to be the Son of God. Well, how are you going to prove that? By power, according to the Spirit of holiness. And here's how Jesus proved He was the Son of God. Look at this. By the resurrection from the dead. You see that? So if there is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that proved that He was the Son of God with power. And that's His sign or final evidence. When the Jews said, give me a sign, He'd given them many signs by healing people, raising the dead, causing diseases to be defeated. And He said, no sign shall be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so He talked about the fact that I'm going to be put to death and I'm going to be raised from the dead, and that's proof that I'm the Son of God. That is proof, because none of us could do that. And so that's important. Secondly, all of Jesus' claims were contingent upon His resurrection on the third day. Over and over again in the New Testament, you see Jesus talking about this. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus Christ says, from that time He began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be what? Raised the third day. He tells them ahead of time that's what's going to happen. Over and over again, He gives them the proof of it. But furthermore, in Luke 24, after His resurrection, He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now let's look at that claim again. He said, thus it is written. Not only did Jesus predict His resurrection, He said it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, we saw all those Old Testament passages, if a man die, shall he live again? Your body shall be raised with my body, all flesh shall come forth. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Yes, they knew about a resurrection, a life after this life. And Jesus said, my resurrection on the third day was prophesied in the Old Testament. And by that power, the fact that I am God's Son, I command all men everywhere to repent and to receive the remission of sins by my authority. The foundation of Christianity is dependent on the resurrection of Jesus. We just read 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 18, but back up to verses 3 and 4 and see what Paul said. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died, what? For our sins. Why? According to the Scriptures, God planned it. That He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's the foundation of Christianity, and if we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we don't believe in Christianity. Jesus said in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. Again, 1 Corinthians 3, 10, 11, when Paul was preaching about the foundation of Christianity, he said, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is what? Christ Jesus. The Christ Jesus who died for our sins according to Scriptures. The Christ Jesus who was buried. The Christ Jesus who rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So people say, well, I just can't believe in the resurrection of Christ because I wasn't there to see it. But you can read the Bible and know that the Old Testament prophesied of that event long before it happened. How did that come to pass? Jesus talked about it. His enemies knew it. When the Pharisees and scribes are coming to Pilate, they say, we need to secure the tomb of Jesus because this imposter said that if you kill me, I'll rise again from the dead the third day. We've got to stop that because if we don't, then our last mistake will be worse than the first. So Pilate said, go make it what? As secure as you can. And they did, and guess what? Jesus rose from the dead the third day according to Scriptures. Christianity is alive and well 2,000 years later because nobody could stop it. And we need to understand that's the foundation of our faith. Colossians 3:1 shows us our accountability and our responsibility as Christians. If you then were raised how? With Christ. Well, now, when was I raised with Christ? In the waters of baptism. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ arose from the dead, even so we also should rise to what? Walk in newness of life. So Paul calls on us and says, well, if you believe that, then seek those things which are above where Christ is at the right hand of God. If you want to go where Christ is, look for Him. Look to Him. Set your mind on things up there. Don't get caught up in this world because Christ is the foundation of Christianity. Once again, we see in 1 Peter 3:22, it says, He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made what? Subject to Him. Christ is the one in control of the world. People may not think so, and it may not seem that way sometimes, but indeed that's what the Bible teaches, and it's what I believe. It is the central theme of the apostles' preaching. How many times would I need to go through the book of Acts to show you that what they preached in the book of Acts was the resurrection of Christ? Well, we can see that in Acts 2, 22 through 24, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You see, they were eyewitnesses to all that. And Peter and the apostles call them to witness. You know it. You saw it. You were there. He said, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. How did God know that Christ was going to be crucified? That was part of His plan. He said, you, that is the Jews He's preaching to, have taken by lawless hands, that's the Romans, and have crucified and put him to death. It's funny today, if you listen to the radio, the Jews don't want to have anything to do with the death of Jesus. We didn't put him to death, the Romans did. Poor Romans, there's none of them around here to defend themselves. Maybe some Italian over there somewhere can say something, but it doesn't matter. The Bible says they both were participants in it. You know, we understand that in our law. If you drive the getaway car and a man goes to rob a bank and in the robbery process he shoots the clerk and kills him and you jump in the car and run off, guess who's guilty of murder? The guy who pulled the trigger and the guy who drove the car. So he says, you have taken, you Jews, by lawless hands, the Romans, have crucified and put him to death. Why did he call them lawless hands? Because Christ died an unjust death. He did nothing wrong and he died anyway. You can't get more lawless than that. But my point is this. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What started the church of Christ on the day of Pentecost? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What would have happened had he just preached the first part of it? You have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. Shame on you. I'm ashamed of you folks. You've ruined it. We have no hope. Christianity's over. Christ is going to help us, but you all killed him. Isn't that a different tale, different story? But instead, he preached Christ crucified for your sins and resurrected to eternal life. And over again in the book of Acts, you see that same message being preached. Let me give you an example of just a couple of them. Look at chapter 3 of Acts. You can go with me and just open your book to Acts, and as we flip through the pages, you'll see how many times that comes up. But in Acts 3 and verse 15, it says, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And there they are preaching. We're witnesses. We were here. It's in our time. And what are you doing about it? Chapter 4 and verse 33, it says, "With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Chapter 5 and verse 31, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who love him." Chapter 9 and verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road and that he'd spoken to him and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Who do you see? The resurrected Jesus Christ. Chapter 10 and verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." So what do you think Christianity is all about? "I delivered to you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And you can go on. It's in chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 25. The whole book of Acts talks about nothing other than the resurrection of Christ, because that's why we have Christianity. The only religion in the world that promises anything like that. Oh, some talk about reincarnation, but on what basis? Was their founder reincarnated? Not that anybody could know. But our Lord was raised from the dead, and the Bible says so. In Acts 1 and verse 3, the physician, an intelligent man, right, Steve? Don't you think most physicians are pretty intelligent? But you can brag, it's okay. Here's your one big chance. Yeah, I do. And a few people didn't become a doctor because you can't study that long. That's hard work, isn't it? Steve won't tell you that, but it's hard. Luke, a physician, said Christ presented himself what? Alive after his suffering or death by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Luke writes the book of Acts saying, Jesus proved himself alive after his death over and over again, and these men whom God chose to be witnesses, the apostles in particular, are the ones who are preaching this message. Again, we see in chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told the apostles, you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Why? Because they said, we saw Jesus rise from the dead. One of the great proofs of Christianity, people say, well, we haven't seen Christ raised from the dead, so we can't believe in that. Well, ask yourself this question as an intelligent person. Why would every single apostle die for a lie? So one of two things, either they died totally deceived, or they died because what they died for was true. And if you believe in the resurrection of the body, then you can die this life's life. You can give that up for what comes next. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts, what good is that if the dead do not rise? No good at all. Paul's dumb. Died for nothing. But in fact, that's not the case. So, your attitude towards death affects your life now. And again, just stop and think about that for a moment. Let's imagine that we don't believe in anything except when you die, you're like a rover dead all over. What's that mean? That means you're just living for the here and now. That means there's no real purpose to living because it's all going to end the same way. And so eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy all the fun you can because when you're dead, that's all there is to it. Now the sad thing is, some of us who profess to be Christians, that's exactly how we live. We go through a sermon and we go home. We start, what's for lunch? Let's watch a game. Let's take a nap. We might show back up Sunday night. I hope you do tonight because tonight Kai's going to lead us in some more worship and song. Right, Kai? Yeah. But then we go up Monday morning, and how many of us think about eternity or immortality or life after death or things of that sort? We need to think more about that. We get caught up too much in this world. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, he tried everything, and he says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What whole matter? Life. I love the book of Ecclesiastes because it looks at life under the sun. Life on this earth. What's this world all about? He doesn't so much view eternity. He doesn't talk about heaven or hell. He's just giving us wise advice on how to live here on this earth from somebody who did and had every opportunity to try all the experiments in life. I tried wine, women, and song. I tried wealth. I tried planting a garden. I tried having servants. I tried music. I tried everything. They all have a value. He says, enjoy the life you have under the sun while you have it, because when you go to the grave, there's no joy in those things anymore. But when he says, that's not the end of it all, that's what he says in chapter 12, the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. Well, now, Solomon, which is it? You said enjoy life under the sun, and now you're saying fear God and keep his commandments. Don't you know that when you fear God and keep his commandments, you don't have any more fun? No, he didn't believe that. What Solomon believed was you can fear God, keep his commandments, put that first in your life, and all these other things will be added to you, and you'll have the best life that anyone could possibly have. Why is it that men today think the only way you can have fun is by leaving God out? Because they've been led to believe such a thing. Solomon says, don't buy into that. Keep God's commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, together with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If you believe that, that changes your life, doesn't it? There's a lot of things you won't do because you don't want to face God in the judgment with it. There's a lot of things you won't do privately because you know God's watching. So it changes your whole life, your attitude towards death. But we see some who have the opposite attitude. Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. Here's a guy who just lived life under the sun, didn't give one blessed thought to what happens when you die. And in verse 15 it says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Well, how do we know that? He spoke a parable, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops? I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" What's wrong with that picture? He doesn't take into consideration his death. And so God said to him, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Boy, if he'd have just had health care, that would fix the problem, wouldn't it? Nobody dies in our health care system, do they? Actually, we say that sarcastically because probably more are dying now because of it than used to. You see, even the best health care in the world can't prevent your death. I know because as a preacher, I've preached funerals for people. There's a young man, I say young, he's about 42 years old in Kilgore, Texas. His mother was a member of the church. She called me up, wouldn't know if I'd preach his funeral. He died of a heart attack at about 42. So I went to go see the grieving family. He had not served the Lord. He'd fallen away and had gone down to South America, was making a lot of money working down there as in construction. Came back to America because he was having chest pains. So I went to the doctor. The doctor examined him, and they did all the tests and said, "There's nothing wrong with your heart. You're just fine. Those chest pains are probably just anxiety." About 3 weeks later, he dropped dead of a heart attack. And here I am to preach the funeral. You see, when God decides it's time for you to die, you're going to die no matter what health care says. No matter what the signs or the things you do. So you need to prepare for that. He could have done everything he did and still been a Christian, but he chose not to. And that's why Jesus said to this man, "You fool, the one thing you own that is eternal is your soul. If you don't prepare for it, you're a real fool." And I didn't say that, God did. Then the Athenians in Acts 17, I get tickled every time I read that. You know, that was the Greek world of philosophy. Socrates, Aristotle, all these other Greek philosophers we don't know much about. But that had been going on for 300 or 400 years. So by the time of Paul in Acts 17, it says in verse 21, "The Greeks and the Athenians and the foreigners gathered together for nothing else than to hear or to tell some new thing." Now if they were from Arkansas, they'd be sitting down on the town square whittling on a stick. Because I saw that with my own eyes. Saturday morning till about 2 o'clock, the women are in town buying the groceries for the next week, and the men are sitting around chewing the fat and sometimes chewing tobacco and whittling on a stick and talking about whatever happened. So that's been going on a long time too. Except they didn't want to talk about the resurrection, because when Paul preached that to them, it said some of them mocked. "Paul, we don't believe in the resurrection." With a wave of the hand, they threw it off and lost their one and only chance to be saved. And then there's the worshipers of carnality. They live to play. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were," Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 and 8. "They ate and they drank and they rose up to play." And think about the people in America who can be described by that phrase. They are idolaters of play. America is eaten alive with sports. Here the other day, a fellow made $37 million to play 16 games in 1 year. What's wrong with that picture? Somebody says, you don't like sports? Oh, I love sports. Emily knows that, don't you, sweetheart? She wished I didn't. I always tell her, I said, what do you think you're marrying? Because when I was at college, I played basketball, softball, volleyball, flag football. She says, I thought you'd grow up. I did. So now I just watch it. But anyway, you see the point. It's not that we don't love sports, but when that is everything to a man, and that's everything to a country, and we live and die on the draft, for crying out loud, and then we pay somebody $37 million for 1 year because we don't, some other team will pay him $38 million and we'll lose the guy, we've got a problem. And the problem is we've got our priorities all messed up. Because we're not thinking about anything but this life. Paul's entire life was circumscribed by his view of the resurrection. He gave up everything in this life to obtain the resurrection. Not everybody has to make that kind of a sacrifice, but he did. And look at Philippians chapter 3 where he talks about that. And in these verses he says, indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's a mouthful. But then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The only explanation Paul has for his life from the day that Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus until the day he died was the resurrection. And so that controlled his whole life. Peter's solemn warning in 2 Peter 3:8 is this: the day of the Lord will come as the thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know, it's kind of interesting as you read that prophecy, God's telling us that he's not going to destroy the world by water like he did in the days of Noah. And that's kind of funny because everybody says, well, there was no such thing as a worldwide flood. That's not possible. And everywhere you go in the world, I don't care what continent you're on, all you see everywhere is evidence of a worldwide flood. So they just are in denial about that. I know why, because if they believed in the worldwide flood, they'd have to believe in the worldwide destruction by fire. But then the scientists unknowingly come along and do this research, and they say, you know, the sun is a big star, and one day the sun's going to explode. Well, what's going to happen when that happens? Well, something like this. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now what are you going to do if all you've lived for is this life? I guess we'll just disappear. Now the scientists tried to comfort us by saying, oh, but that won't happen for billions of years. And what timetable are you fellows using? Oh, the one that tells us that we've been here for billions of years already. Uh-oh, we're in trouble now, aren't we? Because their billions of years in reality can be boiled down to, we've only been here at the most about 10, 15,000 years. So now that means the sun may explode in less time than we thought. And it's going to explode in the days of somebody because he's talking about it. So what are you going to do about it? Wring your hands and hope it's not tomorrow? No. Since all these things will be dissolved, what kind of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You see how the resurrection affects your life? And what is death? James 2 says, the body without the spirit is dead. Notice, the body is dead, the spirit lives on. That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12. the body returns to dust from which it came. God told Adam and Eve that when he cast them out of the Garden of Eden and said, you're not going to be able to eat of the tree of life anymore. From dust you were taken, and dust you shall return. Remember? But that's not all there is to us. What about our spirit? Our spirit goes back to God who gave it, and we give an account of Him of all the things we've done, whether good or bad. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said this, the grave is but a covered bridge from light to light through a brief darkness. That's very poetic. We live on earth and we live in the light. Death is like a covered bridge. We go through it briefly only to come out to light on the other side. And when you come out to the light on the other side, you know what you see? You see God and judgment. Are you ready for it? 1 Corinthians 15 has been called the immortal chapter. We read some of it, and the part we read says this. If Christ is not raised, then here's the consequences of that. Our preaching is worthless. We're false witnesses because we apostles said He rose from the dead. Your faith is vain because you believed it. You're still in your sin because only a resurrected Jesus can be our Savior. And those who have died believing in Christ have died for nothing. Some pretty serious consequences. But now it says Christ is raised from the dead. And look how that changes everything. Our preaching is true. We are true witnesses. Your faith is confirmed. You are forgiven of your sins. And there is hope for the dead in Christ. Why we call the resurrection chapter. And here's four reasons for believing the resurrection. One, man has universal desire to live again. Go back and read those quotes from Job, from Isaiah, from Solomon. And we all have the desire that there's more to life than just this life. And man has had that universally. Number two, nature suggests it. It says to the idolaters in Acts 14 that God did not leave Himself without witness in that He gave us fruitful seasons and rain, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What He said was the seasons and the produce they give is proof that there's a God. But you know, Jesus talked about that as well. You remember He said, when He told His disciples, I'm going to have to die and be raised again, and they tried to talk Him out of it. He said, foolish ones, do you not know that what is going to live must first die? And if I die and I'm put in the ground, then I'll bring forth fruit, just like the corn and the grain. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 36 through 38. Listen to his words there. He says, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that will be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it pleases Him, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, another birds. There are also celestial and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of one is celestial, the glory of the other is terrestrial. So is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. You see, just like you plant grain of corn in the ground and it comes up a beautiful green corn plant, so glorious, much more glorious will our spiritual body be once we've died and gone to the ground. Furthermore, there are three great memorials that remind us of the resurrection. The Lord's Day. Do this in remembrance of me how long? Till I come again. The Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me Because what day did Jesus rise on? The first day of the week. And baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. None of those things mean anything if he hasn't been raised from the dead. But most importantly, the testimony of the eyewitnesses. You can't ignore that and feel comfortable in your soul. So that's the lesson for today. One preacher said, the resurrection of Jesus is proof that the grave, unable to hold one spirit, is helpless to hold every other. And Jesus himself said in John 5, 28 and 29, the hour is coming which all who are in their graves will come forth. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So the question you need to ask yourself is, what kind of resurrection will I have? You get to make that decision by the choices you make. Have you thought about your mortality? Do you know when you're going to die? If you don't know when, are you prepared if it were to be today? God gave you a mind to plan, to foresee, and to prepare. And if you do like the foolish farmer who didn't make any preparations for his death or his resurrection, then you'll be a foolish one too. But don't worry, you'll have all eternity to grieve and regret that decision. But this morning as we stand to sing the invitation song, you can obey the gospel. Believe that Jesus indeed died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day, ascended in heaven at the right hand of God, and is above all principalities and power and authority. And he has commanded that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. That's been done for 2,000 years. None of us really know how much longer God will allow the world to last. But what you need to realize is your life could end today. And if you're unprepared to meet your Maker, and you haven't believed in Jesus and repented of your sins, confessed his name, and been baptized in the watery grave of baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so you also should rise to walk in a new life with new hope, then this is your opportunity, your invitation. This is your decision moment while we stand and sing.